Well, if you have your Bible with you, can I encourage you to turn to the book of 2 Peter, please? 2 Peter. And the reason that we didn't have a reading is because we're going to look at the whole book of 2 Peter this evening, and I didn't think that we should take the time to read all of it before turning to it to read most of it together throughout the sermon. But we're going to take a broad look just at this whole letter and see what Peter has to say. Now, 2 Peter is the second letter that the Apostle Peter has written to the churches in Asia Minor. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, we're told it's the second letter. And in the first verse of 1 Peter, we see that it's written to the churches in Asia Minor, this first letter. And so this is the second letter to those same churches. And in this second letter, he's calling the churches to resist false teachers. And the reason that he's writing to these churches to call them to resist false teachers is because he knows that soon he must die. Soon he will no longer walk on this earth. And so he offers this final reminder to the churches in writing to help them resist false teachers once he is gone. He tells us that in chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, where he says this. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So this is Peter's purpose in writing this letter. And he's writing this letter to make the churches certain. He tells them to be certain. In the late 1980s, September 1988, actually, a Soviet Union cartographer gave an exclusive interview to the New York Times. In that interview, he acknowledged that for the past 50 years, the Soviet Union had deliberately falsified virtually all public maps of the country, and more specifically, Moscow. This was done to protect the country from aerial bombing and foreign intelligence operations. But the sad thing was that those who lived in the Soviet Union, when they looked at a map of their country, they did not recognize it. So if you found yourself in Moscow and you headed to the Tourist Information Center and picked up a map, well, the chances were you weren't going to get where you wanted to go. Streets that existed in reality could not be found on the maps, whereas the map was full of streets that never existed in reality. Same thing happened with rivers and buildings and housing. In fact, in one tourist map, the only thing that was real were the contours of the city. Everything else was falsified. Having that kind of map would lead to all manner of uncertainty when trying to orientate yourself in Moscow or the Soviet Union. However, there were accurate maps available. American diplomats and correspondents based in Moscow found the most reliable maps were actually those produced by the CIA. They were produced by satellite images, and they produced maps of the Soviet Union and Moscow. And these maps produced a degree more certainty. And this is what Peter's letter does for the churches of Asia Minor. It says, be certain. Peter is letting the recipients know exactly who they are and where they stand. This is clear by the fact that the letter is bracketed by a focus on knowledge. Chapter 1, verse 2, we see the first mention of knowledge. And then chapter 3, verse 18, the very last verse of the book, we see the mention of knowledge again. And so what we see is that Peter desires to offer a message of certainty based on knowledge, on the knowledge that God both empowers and transforms the believer. And this is nothing like the Soviet maps. So as we work through this book this evening, I promise I won't keep you too long, but as we work through this book this evening, we're going to see three things. We're going to take each chapter in turn. In chapter 1, we'll see that we're told to be certain of the truth. In chapter 2, we'll be told that we're to be certain of false teachers. And in chapter 3, we'll be told to be certain of the end. But first, chapter 1, be certain of the truth. First, Peter urges the churches to be certain of the truth, and he begins by speaking of the truth of salvation. At the outset of his letter, he is keen to make the recipients aware that it is God who saves. Chapter 1, the first four verses. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. These first verses speak of our salvation. We're told that salvation comes by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ in verse 1. We're told that God's power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness in verse 3. Verse 3, we also read that God has called us. And in verse 4, we read that he's made us partakers of the divine knowledge or divine nature, and therefore we escape the corruption of the sinful world. What we see at the very outset is that God saves. Salvation is of God. But this does not mean that man can just sit back and relax. No, there must be a response to this salvation that God has worked in our lives. And we see this in verse 5. That verse begins, for this very reason. The very reason is salvation. It's speaking of salvation here. Because of salvation, in the first four verses, we now have a responsibility. And we find out what this responsibility is in verses 5 through to 11. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What Peter's saying here is there's now a responsibility on us to change and to grow in our salvation, to evidence that salvation. James Hogg was a 19th century Scottish writer, and he wrote an extraordinary novel called The Private Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner. The central character of this book is so convinced of his salvation, he's so sure that he's a member of the elect, that he begins to commit a series of increasingly gross and self-indulgent acts. He feels so secure in the belief that his actions cannot affect his eternal destiny, that he feels completely free from any restraint. And the book climaxes with him going as far as to commit murder and still feel that he is okay. Now, obviously this novel is a sharp parody of an extreme position, but it nevertheless caricatures effectively the kind of mindset that can be found amongst some Christians. Obedience is a word that some Christians have little use of in their vocabulary. Once saved, always saved, and sure, from time to time I'm going to sin, but there's no need to worry about it, is there? Well, that's not Peter's thinking here. Remember, he writes this letter to urge these Christians to resist false teachers, and the way to do that is through the knowledge that God both transforms and empowers Christians. He transforms them. There must be new life in Christians. And he then empowers them because he calls them to a higher ethical plane. That's what we've just seen in these verses. We must make every effort to supplement faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So how can we do that? Well, first we must do this privately. We must do this by ourselves. In our own lives, we must make every effort. We can increase in brotherly affection by praying for our fellow members, praying for our fellow churches in the town, praying for our fellow Christians elsewhere across the world. We can increase in our godliness by reading scripture and by then doing what it calls us to do, by being obedient to it. We can grow in knowledge by reading books and studying. And in our own homes, whether we live alone or live with our families, we must make every effort in these areas. We must make every effort to display these qualities, because these qualities will help us be certain of our salvation. But secondly, we must not only do this alone, but we must do this in community. We must do this with other people, with other Christians. It is important that we belong to a local church. Now, I don't know if everyone here this evening is a member or not, but it is vitally important to be a member of a local church. You must be committed to a group of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And again, this will help us increase in these qualities that we have just read in 2 Peter chapter 1. Mark Dever, the pastor that I mentioned this morning, says this: if your goal is to love all Christians, that would be brotherly love off our list. If your goal is to love all Christians, let me suggest working toward it by first committing to a concrete group of real Christians with all their foibles and follies. If you want to love all Christians, well, commit to a group of real Christians who live near you, real people with all their foibles and follies. And the reason that we must do this, that we must do this in community, in our church, is one, because it gives us avenues of service. There are ways in which we can serve, ways in which we can grow in these characteristics. But secondly, because we can be held accountable whenever we fall short. There are people there who can come alongside us, pull us up, and encourage us. And so we must make every effort because of our salvation. But that's not the only way that we can be certain of the truth. Because from verse 16 onwards, Peter assures his readers that there's another way to be certain of the truth. He says that those who taught them, along with Peter, did not follow cleverly devised myths, but rather were eyewitnesses to what they passed on, namely Jesus Christ. And an example is offered of this, the Transfiguration. Look at verses 16 to 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter was an eyewitness to the Transfiguration. That's what he records here in these verses. But he was an eyewitness to more than that. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' life and death. He even went to the court and saw him questioned and tortured before his crucifixion. But in case people wish to challenge Peter on what he says, in verse 19, he tells us that there's something more certain than the eyewitness, the prophetic word. Here, he's speaking of the Old Testament. However, he's not saying that the Old Testament is more sure than the New Testament or the apostolic eyewitness. The word translated sure here is the same word used back in verse 10 when Peter speaks of making your calling and election sure. What he's speaking of here is supporting the eyewitness. The prophetic word is proof, or it is evidence. It simply builds the case. And this is where the truth comes from. the apostolic eyewitness and the prophetic word. But there's yet another strand to being certain of the truth. See, not only does it come from the eyewitnesses, the apostles, and not only does it come from the Old Testament, the prophetic word, but ultimately it comes from God himself. Look at verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God spoke as his Holy Spirit carried men along. You can be certain of the truth because of where it came from. It came from God through the Old Testament and by eyewitnesses. And knowing the source of the information means that you can be certain of the truth. Or so says Peter. And so Scripture is the culmination of chapter 1. It is how we can be certain of the truth. But Peter moves on quickly, because it's important to be certain of the truth, because in chapter 2, you need to be certain of false teachers. And this is the main thrust of his letter. He wants the churches to be certain of false teachers. The main point that Peter makes here in chapter 2 is that false teachers will come, and when they will come from within. Look at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Look at the end of the chapter, verses 20 to 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb has said has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The way Peter describes these false teachers in these two sections of chapter 2 is somewhat unnerving. They deny the master that bought them, verse 1. They have escaped the defilements of the world, verse 20. And they have turned back from the holy commandment, verse 21. It seems very much that they're described as Christians. However, as we think through other passages from Scripture, other passages which are more clear, we know that Christians cannot lose their salvation. So how can Christians become false teachers? Well, I don't believe that they can. See, what we have here in this passage, I think, are people who, to all intents and purposes, look like Christians, walk like Christians, act like Christians, until they start teaching that which is false. In other words, what Peter is saying is that these false teachers will come from within. During the Spanish Civil War, there was a general, General Emilio Mola. And one day he was marching on a city. And as he was marching on this city, he was asked how many units of men he had. He answered, "I have 5 units of men." But as the guy who asked the question looked behind him, he noticed, "Well, there's only 4 units of men following you." The general proceeded to explain that, "Yes, there are 4 units of men in formation behind me, but there's a 5th unit already in the city." And the image of these men ready to fight against their own city powerfully displays this idea of betrayal. The betrayal of those from within, the betrayal of those among you. See, we all know that there's enemies outside our walls, so to speak. We can all tell and see the enemy general who's marching on us with his men in formation. Churches know who oppose them. Scientists deny intelligent design. Advertisers encourage pursuing joy in creations rather than the Creator. TV preachers deny that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Family members deny that some guy Jesus ever lived. Friends and work colleagues deny that there's an afterlife. We're surrounded by false teachers and we can see them coming. We can see them a mile off. But in this letter, Peter has warned that false teachers will come. And when they come, they will come from within. They will come from among you. So what can we as a church do in light of this? Well, two things. First, we must be careful to protect ourselves. Now, the false teachers that Peter described in verse 1 sound like Christians. They looked and acted like Christians for a time. So we cannot be foolproof on this. But it doesn't mean that we neglect to try. We must ensure that those who are included in our fellowship have a testimony, that they display a changed life, that they display an understanding of the gospel. We must protect ourselves in the church. One pastor speaking of membership says this, make it more difficult to join in the one hand and make it easier to be excluded on the other. In other words, make it hard to get in and easy to get out. And in doing that, we may protect ourselves against false teachers from within. But secondly, we must examine ourselves. See, we must be people who not only scrutinize others, but scrutinize ourselves. We must, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Does what you believe line up with what the Bible teaches? Does how you live line up with what the Bible requires of you? And so we must scrutinize others and ourselves. But when we're scrutinizing, what are we looking for? What are we looking for when we look for false teachers? Well, thankfully, Peter tells us. Chapter 2, verse 10, the second half of verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as a wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. That's the description of the false teachers. That's what we're looking for whenever we scrutinize others and scrutinize ourselves. But Peter does not just leave his recipients knowing that false teachers are coming and telling them what they will look like. But he also encourages his churches with the truth that these false teachers will be judged. Chapter 2, verse 4 through to verse 10 says this. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. What Peter says here is that the judgments that God executed in the past offer the certainty of this judgment to be executed in the future. The fall of Satan and the angels, the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. As certain as the judgment was executed on them, so the judgment will be executed on false teachers. There will be no escape for those who teach what is false, for those who lead brothers and sisters astray, for those who damage the church of Christ. So perhaps we force a secondary doctrine on people. Perhaps we fail to teach the ethical demands of the gospel. Perhaps we trust in Christ by name but not by nature. If we're straying into the territory of false teachers, we must stop. We must seek forgiveness and we must teach what accords with sound doctrine before the judgment comes. If we do not, judgment will come. And this judgment will come at the end. And so as Peter moves towards the end of his letter, as he moves towards a close in chapter 3, he wants his readers to then be certain of the end. Be certain of the end. Finally, Peter wants his churches to be certain of the end. Now, I know this next bit's going to be hard for you to hear, and I'm sure many of you won't believe it. But I can remember misbehaving as a small child. I know it's difficult to believe. I remember not listening to what my parents asked me to do. I remember ignoring them and disobeying them repeatedly. And this continued until one day my mum told me that she was going to put me in a bad boys' home. Now, I'm not sure that I knew what a bad boys' home was, but I knew I didn't want to go there. And so I pleaded to stay at home. But then after a while, I misbehaved again, and I wasn't sent to a bad boys' home. My belief that I would be sent away started to fade. That was until one day my mom told me that she was going to phone the bad boys' home, and that I should go pack my stuff, and that they were going to come and get me. This got my attention again, and I remember pleading with my mom again and promising that I would do what I was told, that I would behave the way I should. But then after again, I misbehaved, and nothing happened. Nobody came. And my belief that I'd be sent away faded again. That was until another day. And after I misbehaved, my mom came down the stairs with a bag apparently full of my stuff. She lifted the telephone and she mimicked a conversation with the owner of the bad boys' home. I was totally convinced he was coming to get me, and so I hid under the dining room table in the hope that when he did arrive, he wouldn't find me. But of course, the owner of the bad boys' home never came. And yet again, my belief that I would ever be sent away faded. Now, whatever you think of my mum's disciplinary technique, this gives us something of a picture of what the false teachers were saying in the churches Peter was writing to. They were saying, sure, the apostles said the world would end and Jesus would come back, but look, nothing's happened. And the sad thing was that the churches were starting to believe it. Their belief that Jesus would return started to fade, just like my belief that I was going to be sent to a bad boys' home started to fade. And what that meant was that the higher ethical plane that these Christians were called to, well, it was no longer an issue. We don't need to live like that because the end is not coming. Just like I could misbehave again because I was not going to be sent away. That is what Peter was refuting in this letter. And he promises that the end will come. And he does that at the beginning of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Drop down to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The problem was that if the people believed there was no end, then this impacted how they would behave. Back in chapter 1, Peter calls the Christians to live in this higher ethical plane, to put into action these virtues that he lists, these characteristics. In chapter 2, he brings the contrast of the false teachers. He describes the immorality of the false teachers. And here he says the end will come. So what do we do? Well, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, then you must understand that you're not ready for the end. The only way that you can be ready for the end is by enjoying the salvation offered by God through his Son, which we talked about at the beginning, in the first four verses of this letter. You must have your life changed by God, and you must live differently after that. But thankfully, there is time for that. See, the end has not come, and it has not come because God is patient, not wanting you to perish, but hoping that you will come to repentance. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 tell us that. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But as we see in the very next verse, the end will come, and it will come unexpectedly. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. But for those of us who are Christians this evening, we must live well before the end comes. We're told this in verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the earthly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. If we do this, if we live lives of godliness and holiness, humanly speaking, we can hasten the return of Jesus as those who see our good deeds respond to the gospel that changed us and come to repentance. And the reality is that there will be time. We will have to wait. This is what Peter warns as he closes his letter. And so we need to live lives of godliness and holiness until that day. This is how Peter closes his letter. Chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. It is very evident then that this letter, 2 Peter, is nothing like those Soviet maps. Instead of leaving people scratching their head, wondering where they are, uncertain of their location, Peter offers his readers this message of certainty regarding the truth. This message of certainty regarding false teachers, and this message of certainty regarding the end. And he did that for those churches in Asia Minor because he was about to die. He would no longer be able to do this in person, face to face with them. But even 2,000 years later, this message still rings true for us. And so as we leave this evening, let us be certain of the truth. Let us be certain of false teachers. And let us be certain of the end. Let us pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for this short letter of 2 Peter. And we want to thank you for the certainty which Peter offers us in this letter. We want to thank you for the certainty that you offer us in your word as you carried Peter along as he wrote this letter. We thank you that we can be certain of the truth, that scripture opens us up to us the truth of the gospel, that we are saved by you through Christ alone. But also that there's a responsibility that lies on us after we have accepted and received this salvation. We want to praise you for the certainty that we can have regarding false teachers. We thank you that you warn us about them, that you describe them for us, and that we can have a picture that we are looking for. But God, we also praise you that their judgment is certain. And we thank you for that, knowing that the damage that they have done will be repaid to them. And God, we thank you that we can be certain of the end as well. We know that it has been a long time coming. We understand that we may never see it alive, but that we may go to be with you before it happens. And yet we know that it will happen. We know that one day Jesus will return. We know that one day he will take his people to be with him, that they will be resurrected, that they will have glorified bodies, and that they will be in his presence with him. We thank you for that great truth. But we understand that scripture tells us this truth, urges us to be certain of the end so that we would live appropriately in the present. And so we ask that not only would we have the knowledge that you transform us, but that we would have the knowledge that you also empower us to live this new life and to live this new life to your glory. Amen.